You're probably familiar with telesales marketing calls. You're probably more familiar than you'd like to be. Sometimes they will call and they're trying to sell you a mobile phone. They want information about your current contract. They say, how much are you paying? What phone do you have? And then when you've described to them your contract and the deal you're currently on, they say, now, if I can upgrade your phone, and if you can be paying less money, then you'd be crazy not to accept my offer, wouldn't you? That's the punchline, as it were. That's their pitch. They've gone through all the preamble. They talk around the issue, and they're trying to get a response from you. This is the moment of decision. Signing a house-buying contract. I don't know if you've had this experience. Maybe it's a rental contract, but you've looked around the house, you've looked around many houses, this is the point where you're saying, yes, I will have this house. Once you've signed that contract and it's gone to the solicitors, there's no going back on that contract. You've made a promise, you've made your decision. Everything you've done up to that point has led you to this moment of decision. What choice will you make? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, this is the situation that we have for the people of Israel. This is the point that Moses has got to in his discourse. He's explained to them lots about what God has done for them. He's explained to them all the laws, all the requirements that God has for them in the land that they're going into. And in this chapter, chapter 30, this is the moment of decision. This is where Moses is driving for a response, where he's saying, now today I set before you life and prosperity, death and destruction. This day I call heavens and the earth as witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. Moses wants them to respond to what God is doing, to make the right choice, to make the right choice. There are two elements to this part of the Bible that we're going to look at. The first is what the Lord will do, what the Lord will do. And the second is what choice will we make, what choice will we make. First of all, what the Lord will do. This is particularly looking at verses 1 to 10 of chapter 30. Now, if you were to read through these verses and underline all the verbs that relate to God, so all the doing words, all about God's acting, what he does, I managed to count 13 times in these 10 verses that it describes God doing something. These verses are all about what the Lord will do. What the Lord will do. And fundamentally, the core of what the Lord will do is in verse 6. There's a particular structure to these verses, a nice symmetrical structure to these verses. Verse 6 is in the center, and preceding it and following it are parallel sections. So verses 1 and 2 pair with verse 10. So verses 1 and 2 talk about obeying God with all your heart and all your soul. That's in verse 2. Verse 10 says, obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees. Turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verses 3 and 5 pair with verses 7 to 9. They talk about how God will restore the fortunes, how God will make his people prosperous when they turn to him. So verse 3, the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. And then in the mirror on the other side of verse 6, we have verse 9, the Lord your God will make you prosperous in all the work of your hands. You could say verse 6 is, if you like, at the heart of these verses. And verse 6 says this, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. This is the key to all that surrounds these verses. Without this circumcised heart that is described here, the Israelites won't be obedient to God. Without obedient Israelites, there would not be a prosperous nation. So everything that's around these verses hangs on verse 6. This is the most important thing. This is the essence, if you like, the essence of what it means to be someone who is in the people of God. This is what it means to belong to God, to have a heart that is circumcised. You could say that the essence of a house, maybe, is its bricks. You can't have a house without bricks. There is no place to live if you don't have bricks around you. Or a car without an engine. You can't drive anywhere in a car without an engine. It can't fulfill its purpose because it doesn't have an engine. And you have to say, when you read these verses, that there can be no obedience to God without a circumcised heart. Well, what is a circumcised heart? You see, outward bodily circumcision that's described in the Bible was a declaration that somebody's life was dedicated to God and their life was to be lived for Him. A circumcised heart means that it's no longer merely a declaration, but it's the reality. It means the replacement of a desire to please yourself with a desire to please God. It describes, if you like, the replacement of one love for another. Just like with the children, we thought about how it's a little bit like the compass, and how the point of the compass, the red arrow, always points north. Wherever you stand in the world, the compass will always point north. So for God's people, whatever situation they find themselves in, whatever circumstances they're in, they will have a heart that points towards God and is oriented towards Him, wants to love Him. You see, the wandering away of the Israelites that we learnt about last week in chapter 29 begins with a turning away of their hearts. That was the fundamental problem with what they did. Just turn back over the page, chapter 29 and verse 18. And it says this: make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. And then it goes on, Moses goes on to describe the result of that turning away of heart, is that actually it will impact the whole nation. So the heart turns away, and then the actions turn away from God, the obedience disappears. And they say, I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. A heart that wants to go its own way. A stubborn heart that doesn't want to go in God's direction. Now, a heart that loves going its own way is not something that's restricted to the Israelites. It's common to every one of us in this room. We will always gravitate towards those things that our hearts love the most. A tennis champion loves winning. They want to be number one. So they pursue that goal through training, diet, exercise. They hire the best coaches, the best sports psychologists, strict regimes, maybe even to the detriment of family and friends, touring the world because they love to be number one. That's what they're pursuing. Their hearts gravitate towards that, and it directs all of their decisions and actions. What does your heart gravitate towards? What desires and hopes do you want to see fulfilled in your life? What fears and suffering do you want to avoid in your life? These can give us an insight into those things that our hearts hold on to very tightly. And a heart that turns away from God to the love of other things brings upon itself the anger and wrath of God. That's exactly what chapter 29 describes. The Israelites will experience the curses of God's law if they turn against God and go their own way. God demands and deserves our complete devotion. So the question is this: how can we love God? How can we turn to Him? How can we purge ourselves of other loves? And the answer is, we can't, but God can. Remember, these verses describe what the Lord will do. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. It's saying that it's God's work to change our hearts. God is the only one who can change the heart of a wandering sinner into the heart of someone who wants to live for Him. So that you may love Him. So that you may love Him. To love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength is the central call of all this law that Moses has been describing. And the very thing that God calls His people to do, He enables them to do by giving them a heart that loves Him. God gives exactly what His law requires, a heart pointed towards Him. So that's the first thing that God does. The second thing we see from these first 10 verses about what God does, what God will do, God welcomes repentant sinners. God welcomes repentant sinners. These verses show us that there is nobody beyond the reach of God's mercy. You see, these verses are talking about what will happen after God's people have been scattered across the nations for rejecting Him. God speaks very clearly through Moses to tell the Israelites that they will turn against Him. So back in chapter 29 again, Rupert stole some verses from me last week, so I'm going to steal some back from him. Chapter 29, verse 25. So the question is, why has God judged the nation of Israel? So it pictures the scene of Israel being turned into a wasteland and the other nations looking on and saying, why has this happened? And the answer will be, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their ancestors. The covenant He made with them when He brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshipped other gods and bowed down to them. Gods they did not know, gods He had not given them. Therefore the Lord's anger burned against this land, so that He brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land, as it is now. So it's God's anger and wrath that has scattered these people into the other lands. Is there any hope? Is there any hope for them? They've turned against God such that the whole nation is destroyed. And when the covenant curses come upon Israel, the land is a wasteland. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation. And it's to this nation that God is saying, if you turn to Me, I will bring you back. I will restore your fortunes. It was God who scattered them. He will bring them back no matter how far they were banished from God's land. Look at verse 4 of chapter 30. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you back. God's mercy reaches that far. Now we're in a slightly different situation from the Israelites. We're not a wandering people group about to go into a new land. We're not currently being warned about the possibility of being scattered across the nations for rebellion against God. But we can still learn valuable lessons because we are human beings, just as the Israelites were. And it's the same God who is in heaven today as it was then. And we can see how He relates to rebellious people. We already thought, didn't we, how our hearts tend to love anything other than God. And we reject him in the same ways that the Israelites were warned not to reject God. And just as that brought banishment for the Israelites, so for us, it creates hostility and separation from God. Could you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? I'll tell you the page number in a moment. Yeah, or 74, because we're on the next page. 1174. What Paul is doing in Ephesians is he's describing what God has done in bringing Jews and Gentiles into one people under God. So Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse 11, which is halfway down the first column. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So it's saying that Gentiles, that's describing those people who weren't Jews. And he's saying to them, remember that you were separate from Christ. Separate. You were excluded from citizenship. And you were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Separate, excluded, foreigners. Far, far away. But what has God done for those who were far away? Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near by the blood of Christ. So separate from Christ no longer. Excluded no longer. Foreigners no longer, but brought back, brought together. So for the sinner who repents, there will always be mercy from God. There will always be mercy from God. You may want to object to that. You may question that because of what chapter 29, verse 19 describes. So back in Deuteronomy, page 208. There is described there the person whose heart turns against God and as a result turns the nation against God. So page 208, so verse 19 in chapter 29 says this. It describes this person who says, when this person hears the words of this oath, that's the promises God is making, and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. They will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and zeal will burn against them. Is this person beyond the mercy of God? Well, have you noticed they don't want the mercy of God? They've rejected God. They've turned away from God. Their confidence, where is their confidence? It's in themselves. I will be safe. I will go my own way. Now, if you're sat there thinking about yourself, Lord, I won't be safe apart from your mercy. I won't be safe apart from your mercy. Then you're expressing the heart of a repentant sinner. Your confidence is in the mercy of God. Every person who seeks mercy from God finds it. There's no person in the world who wants God to be merciful to them and he turns them away. That kind of person does not exist. The repentant sinner looks for safety in God's mercy. The stubborn man says, I'm safe, going my own way. So as you look at your heart this evening, do you see how it's inclined to go its own way? Then throw yourself on God's mercy. Say to him, I've gone my own way. I'm not safe without your mercy. Be merciful to me, a sinner. If you've experienced that from God, then thank him for it. Take this opportunity to remind yourself that you are safe because God has brought you back. The wrath towards us has been lifted and is replaced with mercy. So those are the things that God will do. He gives us a heart that loves him, and he welcomes back the sinner who repents. So look, going on to the second half of this chapter, I want to say this. So choose him. So choose him. There is a choice presented to the Israelites here. There's a choice presented to us this evening. Choose him. We've seen what God will do. What about what we should do? Choose him. Firstly, choose the righteousness that comes by faith. Choose the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the biggest choice that the Israelites will face. It's a choice of life or death. Verse 15, Moses says, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. Verse 19, I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Some choices in our lives are very big decisions with massive implications. Who to marry? Where to go to church? What job to apply for? There is no bigger decision for you than the choice of living for God or of living for self. Now, the first few verses of this section may seem a little confusing at first. Verses 11 to 14. Let me read them to you. Moses says, now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven, so you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. Moses is telling them that they lack nothing in order to make that choice. He set all God's commands before them. No one needs to come and tell them anything more. God has revealed it to them. And Moses has explained to them that they need this circumcised heart in order to obey God. So they know what their response should be. And this is what they should say. Lord, give me a heart that lives for your glory and not to please myself. That's how they should have responded, given all this information. It wasn't too difficult for them. They'd been told what they needed to know, and God was offering them this circumcised heart. And many Israelites did make this choice. Joshua, who we'll begin to learn about next week, Joshua, who succeeded Moses as leader of the Israelites at that time, just as they were going into God's land, he said before all the Israelites, choose today who you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He made that choice. We will serve the Lord. And many other Israelites of his generation made that choice. Later on, the kings of Israel, we read about King David. He made that choice. He wanted to serve the Lord. He had a heart that loved God. King Josiah, when the law had been lost and it was then found in the temple, he wanted to obey God's laws. In Psalm 119, I'll read these verses out. You don't need to turn to them. Psalm 119, verse 29. This is the expression, if you like, of what the Israelites' response should be after hearing all of Moses' words. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me and teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set my heart on your laws. I hold fast to your statutes, Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. I run in the path of your commands, for you have broadened my understanding. Psalm 119 is full of prayers like that, saying to God, yes, Lord, give me this heart that loves your law. The Israelites were to look in expectation towards God, who would make them righteous so they could be acceptable to him. They were to look in expectation. They didn't have this in themselves. They had to look to him to enable them. Now that statement that they were to look in expectation is key to understanding how the Old Covenant and the New Covenant relate to one another, how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate to one another. You see, this covenant with Israel was just one step in God's dealings with human beings. One of the prophets, Jeremiah, anticipated a new covenant which would be distinguished by heart renewal. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, again, I'll read these verses to you. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This was always God's ultimate plan. Because even when Israel came back from exile, it can't be said that they all repented in the way spoken of here. You see, the prophets after the exile still had to call the people back to obedience to God. They still had to say, look, what you need is heart renewal. They needed a fundamental spiritual transformation. This plan was still being worked out. And that plan, that story continues on to Jesus, who speaks of a new covenant. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we remember the words of Jesus that he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. And in order to complete our understanding of this, I'd like us to turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And in Romans chapter 10, Paul, he quotes from this section of Deuteronomy. So we're on page 1137 in the Blue Bibles. And Paul is answering the question, well, what of Israel? Is God still interested in Israel? Does God want to save his people, Israel? Have God's promises made in the past, have they changed? Is God going to keep those promises? So Romans chapter 10 helps us to understand Deuteronomy 30, after Christ has come. So let me read it first of all. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And this is where Paul uses Deuteronomy 30. Moses writes about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So I explained back in Deuteronomy 30 what Moses was saying when he said, do not say who will come over the sea to explain it to us. When Moses was saying that, he was saying, you've got everything you need. You know all that you need to know. God has explained to you everything that you need to understand. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying everything has been done. Everything has been done. So when the question is, how can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? These verses help us understand that. The answer is Jesus has done it. We simply need to look to him and to believe in him. So, verse 6. The righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. You see, the work Jesus came to do is finished. He's in heaven. He doesn't need to come down to do the work again. Verse 7. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But Jesus has already risen from the dead. He's alive forever. He doesn't need to do it again. That work has been done. Verses 8 and 9. What does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, that is, he's in heaven. I know he's in heaven. His work is finished. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He's already done that. He's been raised from the dead. He's finished the work. His death was acceptable to God in cleansing sinners. God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. So anyone who's, if you like, done what it says in verse 9 is saying, yes, I know Jesus is in heaven. He's finished the work. He doesn't need to do anything more. His work is finished. And who believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, you're saying, God accepted his sacrifice. He took the penalty for my sin and was raised to life again. They know that Jesus' death was accepted by God to pay for their sins. They are righteous. They have the righteousness that comes by faith, not because they kept the law, but because Jesus did. Hopefully this illustration will help. Let's imagine a person called Johnny. And let's assume, for the sake of argument, they live for 80 years. They spend 40 years of their life in rejection of God. Then at the age of 40... they hear the message of the gospel. They're given a new heart by the Lord. And from that point on in their life, they want to obey God. They love him. They want to follow his commands. Now, that person is not justified because of that second 40 years of their life. They want to obey God, but that isn't the source of their righteousness. There was another person who lived, Jesus. And right from his birth, up until his death, he lived an entire life of devotion and dedication to God. When he died a death that paid for the whole sin of Johnny's life. And all of that righteousness that he secured is given as a gift to Johnny and to you. You can replace that name for your own. All of the righteousness of Christ is given to us by faith. Yet when we're given that new heart, we want our lives to reflect God's glory. We're so amazed at what he's done for us that we say, Lord, I want to live my whole life in your direction, for your glory, not following my own choices, but living for your glory. So will you choose the life of righteousness that you are offered in Jesus? Or will you say, like this foolish man in chapter 29, I'm safe, even though I persist in going my own way. Choose the righteousness that is by faith. And finally, more briefly, choose a Savior who gives you life. Choose a Savior who gives you life. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you were to look through these, this second half of chapter 30, from verse 11 to the end, you would see that the word life appears many times. It's all about life. Verse 15, I set before you life and prosperity, death and destruction. Verse 16 talks about, then you will live and increase. Verse 18 talks about, if you go to other gods, you will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Verse 19, I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers. There's very recently in our land been a debate about euthanasia. And the argument for it goes like this. People look at the choice between life and death and seem to think that death looks better than life. If life means pain and death means freedom, then I know what I would choose, is how the argument goes. But that choice between life and death, that's not the kind of choice that Moses is talking about here. The choice before them is one of long life in God's land, enjoying all the physical prosperity that that would bring. Or the choice of death, bringing barrenness, crop failure, herds and cattle dying. But primarily, it's not about prosperity in the land. It's about finding life in God. Finding life in God, as verse 20 says, for the Lord is your life. For the Lord is your life. True life is a life in which God is known. He is close, and we hear his voice. That's what verse 20 is talking about. Choose life so that you and your children may live, that you may love the Lord. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. It's exactly what Jesus speaks of when he prays right before his death. In John chapter 17, this is what we'll be looking at on the weekend away, just to whet your appetite. John 17, verse 3, Jesus says this, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. AD was reminding us this morning, wasn't he, that we know something unique about God as revealed in Jesus Christ. We see something wonderful about God in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, knowing God. Knowing Christ. I don't know what you think of your life. Life in this world can be hard. It can be difficult to put bread on the table. Relationships can be difficult. Circumstances can be difficult. Maybe you've experienced in your life difficulties that you never anticipated, you never wanted. But God promises us life, abundant life. And it's an abundance not measured in pounds or a full stomach or lots of friends. It's an abundance measured in knowing God. The abundance of his mercy in forgiving us, in bringing back sinners who repent. It's a life that knows the closeness of God through the darkness and difficulties of this world. And it's a life that continues beyond death, because we have a Savior who has risen from the dead and is Lord of all heaven. Now, isn't that a life that you want? Isn't that abundant life, knowing that God, knowing that Savior? So God gives you a heart that loves him. He welcomes back the sinner who repents. So will you choose the righteousness that he offers, the righteousness that comes by faith? Will you choose to live the life that is knowing him, lived for him in his direction, and that listens to his voice? Choose life.